Reward is a wonderful thing.
It's time for graduation, and so we have an opportunity often to give rewards for people who have finished a long course of action. So yesterday at the commencement program for Dallas Seminary, several hundred people walked across the platform, and they celebrated long years, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 6 years, 5 years of work in order to walk across that platform and shake the president's hand and receive their reward. A wonderful piece of paper. Of course, it represents much more than just a piece of paper. A master's degree. What a great reward for a lot of years of doing the right thing. Some of you in the next few weeks will be graduating from high school, and you'll do a similar thing. You will be rewarded for doing the right thing throughout the years of high school, and you've made it to the end. Congratulations. Good for you. Rewards are a wonderful thing. And we learn that all through our lives, don't we? From kindergarten, you learn that if you do the right thing, you get to go out for recess, and if you don't, well, you won't go out for recess. You get to your career, and you realize when you go to work that if you do the right thing for the boss, if you obey what your contract says, then you will be paid. And if you don't, you'll be looking for a new job. And you learn in retirement that if you have lived a life of being frugal and saving well and making the right choices, then probably you have money for retirement, and you can enjoy those days. Rewards are a wonderful thing. It's not only true in life out there, it's true for us as Christians, right? I mean, when we open our Bibles, what do we see? God is a God who rewards us for our obedience, right? I mean, it starts way back with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. When Moses opens up the law and he says to the people, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And the people all say, we'll obey. We want blessing. And they believe that it's true, and it is. And that same idea is going to be celebrated all through the Bible. So you come to Psalm 37. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. There it is. God rewards good living. Or Proverbs 3, obeying the commands of God will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Reward is a wonderful thing. It's like that proverbial carrot on a stick. It pulls us toward obedience, except when it doesn't work. Except when reward is replaced by suffering. You've seen it. So have I. A good friend of ours actually went through seminary with us several years ago. She was a woman who loved the Lord, a woman who followed hard after Jesus, a woman who seemed to be anticipating a day when she and her husband would minister together. And her reward was that her husband ran off with another man, with another woman. I have another good friend. She followed her husband into ministry. They actually worked for about 19 years as missionaries in Africa. Came back to the U.S. and devoted their lives to ministry and serving others and serving the Lord. Her reward, she's now a widow in her 50s as her husband was taken by cancer. Another man I know, following hard after Jesus with his wife and working hard to be good parents, working hard to raise up a family where their children would love the Lord and follow them, doing everything it seems to be right as parents who are obedient. Their reward? A rebellious son who has no interest in following Jesus. It's everywhere.
reward gets replaced by suffering. And if we wanted, we could go around this room multiplying stories from your lives of how it seems there is undeserved suffering for people who are trying hard to follow Jesus and be obedient to our God. Those days when it seems that the fountain of God's blessing is spewing out sewage and it covers us. And we're discouraged. Why obey? Really, the question is, how do you respond when our reward is replaced by suffering? What do you do with your devotion to God, your obedience and your worship, when in fact the suffering comes instead of reward? When you have poverty rather than prosperity? When you gain cursing rather than blessing? How do we respond? This morning we want to look at a man who had just that experience. A man who had great reward, and it was all replaced by suffering. His story is a sad one at first, but it's a story of a man that really can teach us how God wants us to respond when that is our experience as well. The man, of course, is the man named Job, and we're going to try to walk through the story of his life. And with his experience, we're going to learn how not to respond when our reward is replaced by suffering. And then we'll actually learn how to respond. But first, just a look at what happened to Job. Before we look at how to respond, let's look at how his reward was, in fact, replaced by suffering. Job chapter 1, we begin right at the very beginning of the book. Job chapter 1, Esther, Job's Psalms, you'll find it there tucked in your Old Testament. And I want you to see how Job's reward was indeed replaced by suffering. Here is this guy who is super obedient and super blessed. Job chapter 1, we begin with verses 1 through 5. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. In fact, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of fasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Job is a man who is super obedient and super blessed. He's the poster child for a wise man, God-fearing, getting exactly what he deserves. Now, you may not think he's all that blessed, but in fact, this text is written in such a way to indicate this is a guy who's getting exactly what his upright character and his obedience should be getting. In fact, these blessings that are given to him, where it speaks of 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. You might not want that in your house, but this is exactly what wealth would be promised in the Old Testament and then under the covenant in Deuteronomy. This is the kind of wealth that would be promised to someone who really obeyed God. You'll have fertility with your flocks and your herds, and you'll have kids. And if you look at this, you find out that there's all kinds of combinations of 7,000 and 3,000 and 500 and 500 and 7 sons and 3 daughters. Why? Because 7 and 3 equals, yes, thank you. 7 and 3 equals 10, and 5 and 5 equals 10. And those 10 is a number in the Old Testament of completion or wholeness. The author is crafting this in such a way to indicate that God has completely blessed this guy under the Old Covenant. He's wealthy not just because he was good with money. He's wealthy because God has blessed him for being so obedient, blameless, upright. He walks with God, and God says, that's my boy. Good life. Good life. But Job will lose his reward and become a super sufferer. Verses 6 through 12 paints the picture. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And if you recall from our earlier study about wisdom, you know that that's the characteristic of a really wise man. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, shuns evil, runs away from evil. Verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Here's the key issue. Why does Job worship you, God? Why does Job obey you? Why does he keep devoted to you? It's simple. It's because you bless him so much. Job's in it for the reward. Who wouldn't be the way you've blessed him? And so this little test is going to be set up. Verse 10. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Take away the reward, and Job will stop obeying. And so God says, okay, let's see if you're right. And so, you know, as the story goes, that in the next few moments, a day will come, and within moments, there is the report that 500 donkeys are gone, and 300 oxen are gone, and 7,000 sheep are taken, and as all of their shepherds, and 3,000 camels, and all of their herdsmen, and 7 sons, and 3 daughters are gone. And the messages come like arrows upon Job, and he doesn't even have time to recover from one before the next one comes. And he will be reeling from the sudden onslaught of suffering. Every indication is that the blessing of God is gone. That God has stepped away from this covenant relationship with Job. That God has abandoned him and forgotten him. But that's not enough. Because Job doesn't cave in. And so there's another audience, another little meeting in heaven where God and Satan interact once again, this angel, this adversary. And once again, the opportunity is given to go ahead and test Job further. You can afflict him with physical suffering. Just don't take his life. And so as we move into chapter 2, we find Job sitting in a heap of pain. Look with me just at verses 9 and 10. I'm sorry, verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Sores, sitting in ashes, taking a broken piece of pottery and trying to scrape off those painful ulcers. Probably with dirt on his shaved head. Chapter 1 tells us that his clothes have been torn in agony. And he suffers. His reward has been replaced by immense suffering. How do you respond to that? What do you do when your reward is replaced by suffering? The rest of the book of Job is the answer to that question. His wife actually gives the first logical response. His wife will come to him and say, "Job, forget God. If this is the way God's going to treat you, give it up." Look what she says here in chapter 2 and verse 9. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." No one would actually say that. This is probably one of the most logical statements in the book. If God is going to treat you like this, you don't need this kind of God. Give it up. The wrong way to respond is to give up on God. My friends, may I suggest that when our reward is replaced by suffering, we'll be tempted, as Job was tempted, to give up on God. The voice may not come from a wife or a husband. It may come from within. But that voice will be there to pull our attention in our heart and say, "Chuck it. Get rid of this religion thing. It's only making you miserable." I wondered this week, at what point would we be ready to say, "I just want to give it up"? Divorce? Financial collapse? Loss of a child? A diagnosis of an untreatable disease? At what point do we say the temptation will rear up in us to say, "I quit, God"? It's the wrong response. There's a better response coming. How do you respond when reward is replaced with suffering? Not by giving up on God. There's a second wrong response, and it's not to find the hidden sin that you think caused the suffering. The wrong response is to try to find the hidden sin that you believe caused the suffering. That's exactly what's going to happen to Job as he listens to three counselors, three friends, and they're all going to basically say over the next several chapters in speeches that they give, supposedly to comfort him, supposedly to reverse the situation, to make things better, what they're going to say to him is, "Job, you've got to scour your life and figure out what it is that caused God to do this to you." See, they don't know about what happened in chapter 1. All they know is they see this guy suffering immensely, and their theology says he must have sinned. Let me show you. Eliphaz. These guys have great names. Eliphaz. Chapter 4. He comes along, and we won't read his whole speech. We'll just read a few verses so you get an idea of the tone of what he's saying. Chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz, old Faz here, he's talking to Job. And he says this, verse 7, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished?" Point, innocent people don't perish, Job. "Where were the upright ever destroyed?" Never happens. "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble, they reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish." What's old Faz saying? He's saying to Job, "Look, the only time that people go down like you're going down is when they are sinning. So figure it out. Find the hidden sin in your life, and we'll get this corrected. Counselor number two is a guy named Bildad. And he'll exhort Job to check out if his children have sinned, because only righteous people are rich. Chapter 8, just the next chapter over, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Ask the former generations," this is Bildad speaking, "and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday, and we know nothing. And our days on earth are but a shadow." I'm reading the wrong, no, chapter 8, verse 4. Excuse me. That's why you're looking at me kind of funny. Let's start at verse 4. "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." Job, you've got this problem because your children are sinning. You got a cancer in your family. You need to clean it up. But if you'll look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you're pure and upright, even now he'll rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Job, just find out where the sin is so God can start blessing you again. And then there's friend number three, Zophar, good old Zophar. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 9. He also believes that a person who trusts God will prevent suffering and he'll gain blessing. Chapter 20, verse 4. "Surely you know how it has been from of old, ever since man was placed on the earth, that the mirth of the wicked is brief, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment. Through his pride, though his pride reaches to the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he will perish forever. Like his own dung, those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' Like a dream, he flies away, no more to be found, banished like a vision in the night." It's the wicked people who just quickly perish. God gets rid of them. But look at verses 28 and 29. A flood will carry off his house, rushing waters on the day of God's wrath. Such is the fate God allots the wicked, the heritage appointed for them by God. Job, just clean up your life, and the blessings will come back. It'd be great advice if they weren't wrong. You see, all three of these men hold to a view of God that says God is like a cosmic machine. He works in a cause and effect fashion with his creation, so that when his creation is good, he dispenses rewards. And when his creation is bad, he dispenses punishment. And there's some truth to that. God often does exactly that. And it is the wise person who recognizes that our God is a God who often rewards obedience and punishes disobedience. But our God is so much bigger, and these guys don't get it. So they give the wrong response. Go find the hidden sin and take care of it. You ever get counsel like that? For most of us, it's been bred into us. When things go wrong, usually the first thing we think is, uh-oh, what did I do to cause this? Get rejected by your friends at school over a false rumor, and we think, well, it's because I had some hateful thoughts last week. Get stuck in traffic and late for work, and boss gets angry with you, and we think, oh, I didn't get up and have my quiet time today. That's why this is happening. See a homeless guy on the street, and we conclude, man, he's really suffering. His life's a mess. He must not know the Lord. All these things indicate that we are thinking, God must reward obedience. He's got to. And when he doesn't, we are so disappointed. Now, it may be a very, very good thing and a wise thing that when indeed our lives are filled with suffering, that we do take a careful look. It may be that our suffering is a consequence for sin. God often uses pain to get our attention. But the issue in this book is that we already know we have a man, Job, who is blameless. He has not sinned. And once that is settled, the issue now is not for him to go scour up some hidden sin. It's the wrong response. There's a third response that's wrong, and Job himself will make it. And the response that Job will make that you and I also will be tempted to make is this: I have not sinned, so you, God, must be wrong. We conclude that God is unjust. And in this great book of ours, Job does eventually accuse God of injustice. We could point to many different texts. Let me just take you to one, chapter 19, verses 4 through 7. Job is speaking, and he's speaking to God. Look what he says in chapter 19, verse 4. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me, he says to his friends, and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. God, you blew it, because I don't deserve this, Job says. It is a wrong response. Job has the same theology as his friends. He doesn't conclude that his undeserved suffering is because he sinned. He concludes that his undeserved suffering means God has treated him wrongly. And we can respond that way too, can't we? Life becomes filled with suffering and difficulty, and we do not feel like we're getting what we should in our walk with the Lord. And how quickly it is, how easy it is for us to say, why? As if God owes us an explanation. God, you made a mistake here. You blew it. Wrong response. How do you respond when reward for obedience is replaced for suffering? Here's the right response. Not by giving up on God. Not by searching for hidden sins. Not by accusing God of injustice. But by this. By obeying God. Because he's God. And he blesses as he sees fit. We respond by obeying God, being devoted to God, worshiping God, because he is God. And he blesses as he sees fit. You see, eventually Job in this book will get an audience with God. Job doesn't speak much. God will gather him and he will say to him in chapter 38 and 39 and 40 and 41. He gives him a list of questions. And we won't have time to go through all of these wonderful questions. But let me just point out a couple of things to you to give you an idea of what it is that God is doing with this series of questions that he asked Job. In chapter 38, he tells Job, okay, we're going to talk. And verse 2 is the point of the rest of this speech. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge, without wisdom? You want to see wisdom? Let's talk about creation. And in the verses that follow, God says, I have wisdom that you can't even imagine. I've done things that you couldn't even think of. I maintain a world that you cannot envision. Who do you think you are? to question my ability to act rightly toward you. Job says, "Oop, I talk too much." God comes back for round two. There in as you move into chapter 40. And again, he tells Job in verse 7 to brace himself like a man. In verse 8, he now gives an indication of what he's going to talk about. Would you discredit my justice? You think I'm not just? You want to take issue with me, Job? Let me talk to you about justice and what God does and the questions that follow. As he points out a couple of tremendous beasts, a behemoth and a leviathan. Your Bible may call them a hippopotamus and a crocodile. They're not very good descriptions of either one of those. These are fear-inducing beasts. Perhaps literal animals, but most likely animals that would conjure up a recollection of beasts in mythology that would indeed strike fear in people because of the chaos they would bring. And what God argues for Job is, I have the power to restrain all chaos. What do you have? What do you bring to the table? And Job says, I speak too much. I put my hand over my mouth. I will say no more. Job recognizes that the reason he must obey God is because God is God. You are God alone, unchangeable, unstoppable. Job's words, no plan of yours can be thwarted. And then in chapter 42, God takes and he doubles up all of Job's blessings. Twice as many cows and sheep and goats and camels. 7 more sons and 3 beautiful daughters. Why? Because Job's righteous? No! Because God is trying to demonstrate how clearly that he can completely overcome the chaos and suffering that will come in this world. You see, my friends, the question is actually not just why obey God when reward is replaced with suffering. The question is, why obey God at all? Why worship him at all? It's okay to recognize that God is the dispenser of blessing. Not just okay, it's a good thing. And anticipate his blessing. But even greater is the motivation within us that says, I will obey, not from what I get out of it, but because he is the God who is the source of all wisdom, the source of all justice, the God who blesses as he sees fit. That's our God. And so, our Father, we confess to you that so often our motivations for obedience fall short. And I'd ask right now that you would take our faith and ratchet it up. We acknowledge that our motives are slippery things. We want pure motives, Lord. We acknowledge that inside of us is a desire to think that we can control you, that we are somehow able to manage life. And we confess to you that you are God alone. Mystifying, mysterious, wise in ways that we cannot understand. And with Job, we humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge you, our God, as immortal, invisible, only wise God. Bless us as you see fit, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.